Well, good morning, and my name is Philip Porter. For those of you who haven't met me before, it's a privilege to be able to share with you from the scriptures, from this book of Galatians. Just to give you some background this morning, Galatians was a church made up mainly of non-Jewish people like you and I who are not Jews, and it appears that they had come under the influence of some teachers who were probably Jewish, who were calling them to obey the law of Moses. And it seems like they had had some success in that, in encouraging them to be circumcised, to not eat certain foods, and to keep certain days as holy. And these people were probably from Jerusalem, and they were claiming the authority and the authorization of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. But for Paul, he regards this as corrupting the gospel that he himself had proclaimed throughout this area. And he writes to the church to call them to remain true to the gospel that he has proclaimed. I was talking to my little boy earlier this morning. He's 5 years old, and he was telling me about a film that he had seen. And it's not a film that I've seen, but I feel like I've seen it now because he was telling me in great detail about this film. It seems like when a five-year-old watches a film, it gets in his brain and it's all there, and it has minions in it, apparently, whatever minions are, and the minions are doing this and that, but the script is all there, and he's telling me very precisely what happened, and if you say, did this happen or that happen, he will say, no, that's not the film, it's like this, Dad. And so he's telling me about something that he has seen with great precision and insisting that I don't introduce elements that weren't there. Something like this is happening with Paul. Paul has devoted his life to preaching the gospel of Christ. He has devoted his own life to that. And here there are people now who are coming along with some new ideas. And Paul is writing to the church to say those ideas were never part of the original script. Paul's gospel was that in Christ Jesus, God had come to the world, to people like you and me, and that in coming to the world, God had dealt decisively and completely with the problem of sin. That same God was now present in the person of the Spirit among us, and that because of that, there was an answer to the deepest human need and the deepest human problem. For Paul's gospel, Christ and the presence of God in the person of the Spirit was more than enough to deal with those issues. And there was no need to add anything to the script. Even more, as people were adding to the script, he saw that they were perverting the gospel by taking away from the significance of what Christ has done. In the previous chapter, Paul has been arguing, and I want to go just very briefly through what he says there. Because he pointed out that actually, as an apostle, he was commissioned not by men, but by God himself. And this is the first part of his argument. He said he was called as an apostle by God. God's grace and God's calling was what established him in his ministry. And then he says, further on in verse chapter 1, that actually he received his gospel directly from God. I'm having a bit of trouble with this microphone because I got one choice, either to stand up straight or to be. So you'll forgive me if I come in and out. He makes it very clear that he received his gospel directly from God himself. And so he says in the previous chapter that he hadn't spent time in Jerusalem or spoken to others who might have influenced him, but that he received the gospel from himself, from God himself, and didn't confer with others other than a brief time in Jerusalem with the Apostle Peter. Why is this argument important? Well, Paul is making it very clear, something about the gospel that he preached and that we hold to, and that it is not a human idea. It's not something that somebody came up with out of their own minds. It's not something that comes from a group of people or from one particular nation, but it was given by God himself. It is divine in its origin, and it speaks of divine initiative, God's initiative towards us. That is the nature and the character of the gospel that we hold to and that we proclaim. So he says in the first chapter, before what we read today, I didn't get my gospel from anybody. I got it directly from God himself. That's his opening part of his argument. But he goes on in this chapter to make an equally important point that he actually eventually went up to Jerusalem and spoke to the leaders of the church, and that his gospel was consistent with what was proclaimed also by them. That's really the main point of the passage that was read today. Paul said that after a time, in obedience to a vision, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to check with them what I have been preaching. And he says something very important in verse 6. He says that these leaders of the church added nothing to my message. Paul is making a very important point here because he says the gospel is enough and more than enough. And there is nothing that needs to be added. And so he was saying they affirmed my message. What I am preaching is in agreement with what they preach. There is no division between me and Jerusalem. And so he was trying to undercut here the arguments and the criticism from his opponents. He was trying to say there's no basis to claim any disagreement between me and the Jerusalem leadership. We are in agreement. Our gospel is the same gospel. I just want to explain a little bit about who these people were that Paul went up to Jerusalem to see. In verse 9, it says, James and Cephas, or Peter and John, those esteemed as pillars of the church. Most of us know who Peter and John were. They were the disciples of Jesus. They lived right through Jesus' public ministry and accompanied him there. And so they were considered as the earliest and the most important witnesses to Jesus and to what he had said, and most of all to his resurrection. James was actually the brother of Jesus, or at least the half-brother, and he also is named in the New Testament as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And all three of them, James, Peter, and John, were the most senior and established leaders within the Christian church at that time. And so Paul says, I went out to check out these ones who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, to Peter and John, who had walked with Jesus during the period of his public ministry. And I spoke with them and confirmed the gospel that I preached. These guys added nothing to what I said. This week, churches all around the world will celebrate the Reformation that happened in Germany, or at least began in Germany, about 500 years ago. One of the things that really kick-started the Reformation, and which the Reformation stressed, was the idea of returning to Scripture to discover anew the gospel of Jesus. And the idea was that, along with talking to one another, we needed to go back to the Scriptures themselves in order to affirm the truth of the gospel. You know, it's notable that each one of these three men, James and Peter and John, have left behind significant writings in the New Testament which form the basis of what we understand to be the gospel of Jesus. Peter's memoirs or memories are largely what make up the gospel of Mark. And so we have in the Gospel of Mark the things that Peter taught about and taught, as well as that we have Peter's own letters in 1st and 2nd Peter's. John obviously wrote his own gospel as an eyewitness to the things that he saw Jesus do and say. And we have from him his letters and the most remarkable conclusion to the Bible in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, there is James, who wrote his own letter to the churches of the time, the book of James, which also is in the New Testament. And so just as Paul went to check what he believed and taught with these three pillars of the church, so today we are privileged to be custodians to a written record of the teaching of the gospel of these three most important men in the early church. And we too can go, as we have questions about what we believe and teach, and perhaps about what others believe and teach, can go back to the Scriptures to check that this is indeed or is not the gospel of Christ. Let me just say that just because something is trending, or just because something is all over the internet, or just because you find a large group of people who believe something, it doesn't mean that it's true. It doesn't mean that it's aligned to the gospel of Christ. Just because it's mega, just because many people are into it, doesn't mean that it is aligned with the gospel of Christ. If it is the gospel of Christ, it will be aligned with what is written in the scriptures themselves. And we are privileged and must make a constant effort to return again and again in our own study, in our preaching, and our talking together to what the scriptures say about Jesus, who is at the heart of our gospel. Let me just look at a couple of particular passages in what was read today. I want to begin with chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, I went in response to a vision. I met privately with those esteemed as leaders, and I presented the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Paul says, I wanted to make sure that the gospel that I was preaching and the work that I was doing was not completely futile or in vain. If you go back to chapter 6, Paul makes a point, chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul makes a point. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really, he says, no gospel at all. These passages remind us about the utter futility of any of our labor under the name of God, where we have moved away from the gospel of Christ. It doesn't matter how sincere we are. It doesn't matter how hard we work. It doesn't matter how committed we are. If we have moved away from the gospel of Christ, then actually our actions and our labor are futile. That is, they have no point and no benefit and bring about no good at all. I want you to think about it this way. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, that when you turn away to a different gospel, actually, it's not a gospel at all. Let me just put that in slightly more simple language. He says, if you turn away from the gospel, it's not really good news, which is what gospel means, at all. And I think in our own day and time, it's extremely important to remember that. Because you and I are called to live out and to bring good news to the world that we are a part of. And it concerns me that as the gospel is changed to make it more acceptable, more palatable to a modern contemporary audience, we have the potential actually to move to something that isn't good news at all. Let me give you some examples. Sadly, within our own nation, as in many nations around the world, the gospel of Christ has been abandoned for something called the prosperity gospel, which on the face of it sounds like really good news because it sounds like God, who is a God who is designed around his world, around making me wealthy and healthy and prosperous. It sounds like good news, but Paul says if you move away from the gospel of Christ, actually it's not good news at all. It is completely futile. In our own day and age, we have a gospel preached without any emphasis on sin or any call to repentance. Again, it sounds very good news because it seems like it makes it easy for people to come to faith and into the community of God's people. But if there is no message that our sin is what separates us from God, if there is no message of a Christ who can deal with the problem of sin, there is no understanding of the cross, and there is no gospel, and there is no good news. It concerns me in our own time the extent to which many Christians are compromising on what the scriptures say about sexuality and the ethics and morality of our sexual life. It concerns me because this is an area where morally and ethically our society is bankrupt, and people are causing each other an enormous amount of pain and suffering in the name of sexual freedom. And the only way that we have anything to offer or to say to that issue, which is so important in our society, is to remain true to the gospel of Christ. To compromise over this issue is to become like the society we are part of and to have nothing that is good news to offer to them or to hold out to them in Jesus. Let's go on to chapter 2 and verse 4. He says this matter or this problem arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks, spying on us. He uses very strong language to speak about these people. And in fact, he's very unhappy about what he is doing them. And he says, we oppose them and refuse to give in to them. And I'll come to that in a moment. This strong language points us back to what he says in chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. I want you to listen carefully to this, because this is how strongly Paul feels about this. He says, if we come to you, or even an angel from heaven, preaching a gospel other than the one we preached, then let them be under God's curse. What a nice way to talk about people. Just to make sure we didn't miss it, he says, as we have already said, so I will say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Paul is pulling no punches in singling out these men who were leading the church astray as people actually who deserve nothing except to live under the curse of God. Why does he use strong language like that? He uses strong language like that to remind us that it is an incredibly serious thing to lead others astray on any matter of Christian doctrine. And to do so is to make ourselves an enemy of God and to fall under the curse that Paul pronounced in this passage. Paul was not, as we would understand the term, a very tolerant kind of a guy. On one hand, he wanted to make sure that the gospel of Christ was open to all who would come in faith to put their trust in Jesus. But on the other hand, he was willing to oppose tooth and nail any who would corrupt the gospel that had been entrusted to him. A couple of years ago, when I was working here in the city, I remember a couple who came from overseas, and who were a couple of very sincere in their interest in the Christian faith and walk, and were trying to work that out. But at some point, quite early in their journey, they had come under the influence of a Christian leader, not here in New Zealand, but in another part of the world, who had completely led them astray in his teaching concerning the person of Christ. This man had taught that Christ was a very good man, and in fact a perfect man, but in the end, nothing more than a man. And that was his teaching. It was interesting working and talking with this couple, whom I tried to point to what the scripture says about Jesus, who is proclaimed to us as one who was both fully human, sharing our humanity in every way, and yet also fully God, come to us as to save us as only God can. But it took me a little while to realize what the problem actually was. The problem was not that we could continue to debate the rights or wrongs from the scriptures over this issue, which we did. But the problem was that they felt the need, and a very deep need in their own hearts, to honor this man whom they saw as a good man, a man who had been very kind to them, and a man who had taught them and helped them in many ways. And they felt that to renounce what they had been taught by him, they didn't ever say this, but I realized this is what was going on, was actually to act in a way that dishonored someone whom they respected and who had been very kind to them. What does this passage have to say about that? This passage says that it doesn't matter who the person is. Actually, it doesn't matter how kind they have been to you. It doesn't matter, actually, even if it's an angel from heaven who comes to you with a different gospel. Paul says that if someone comes, may they be cursed. There is no honor that he is willing to extend to somebody who comes preaching a gospel that takes away the divinity of Jesus. Let's have a look at verse 25, because maybe it helps us to understand why Paul was willing to take such a strong and aggressive stand. In verse 5, he says, we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul was willing to fight this battle. He was willing to dedicate his life and in the end to suffer and to die in order that the truth of the gospel might be retained for those of his generation and passed down even to our generation today. I need to make something clear here. It could almost be seen that Paul was someone with a marketing degree who was going into sales mode at this point. Someone who wanted to make it easy for the Gentiles. Circumcision was and is a very painful kind of a procedure, especially for an adult male. It could be seen that he was trying to keep the door as wide open as possible and to make it as easy as possible for as many as possible to be saved. But that's not going on here. What Paul actually wants to do is to make sure that the very heart of the gospel is retained, because without it, or where it is perverted, everything for him is lost in the cause of Christ. Paul does not want anything to detract from the wonderful saving work of Christ that brings us out of sin and into relationship with God, from the power and the presence of the Spirit among us and in us that is more than sufficient to change us and to make us into the beautiful people that God intended us to be. Paul did not want to see in any way men and women distracted from the truth of that gospel. And so he was willing to take a stand in order that the truth of the gospel might be remain and might be passed down from generation to generation. The flip side of what we remember about the Reformation is that the truth of the gospel was for many generations lost to men and women who still named the name of Christ, but had no understanding that in faith they could reach out and take hold of the salvation that he offered them. The gospel can be lost to a generation. The gospel can be lost to many generations. And Paul took a stand because he knew this is too important to be lost. What kind of Christians are you and I called to be to our generation? What are we called to confront? What are we called to stand strong on? Will we take up the fight in order that the gospel might be preserved, not only here in this community, not only for us, but for our children and for our city and for the generations that will come after us? It seems to me that in our time, probably more than in any other season during my lifetime, the cost of doing that is heavier, particularly socially, than it has been for some decades here in New Zealand. It does mean that you will be called an intolerant person. It does mean that you will be called, your love and your goodwill towards others will be called into question, because like Paul, you will have to say, no, we do not agree with that. That is not the truth of the gospel. Often the social cost of that is very heavy indeed. I want to pause at this point and to make some comment about the purpose of Galatians. Paul talks a lot in this book, and I understand we're going to unpack it in the coming weeks. He talks a lot in this book about how we come to be saved out of our sin and to be brought into a right relationship with Jesus. He talks a lot about that, and particularly emphasizing that it's nothing that we do ourselves, but we take hold of it in faith. And to put our faith in God brings us into right relationship with Jesus. And that's the wonderful good news. It doesn't get any better than that. That God has entered our world, and that in faith we can take hold of the gift of life and of salvation that he offers to us. That God is present here by his Spirit, personally here to accompany us and to continue his good work among us. This is good news, brothers and sisters. And so he talks a lot about how we are saved. But I want to just add a little bit as to why he is talking about that to a church who are actually a bunch who already been through that process and come to faith. His ultimate concern is not with how the Galatian church became Christians. Rather, this serves, if you like, as something of the common ground that Paul has with the Galatian church. He is reminding them of what they know. He is reminding them of what they know to be true about themselves and how they got started in their relationship with God. And he is reminding them because he wants to make sure that they remain true to those things and that they finish the race the same way that they have begun. I understand Rob here has miraculously made his way through over 20 kilometres of race this morning and even managed to turn up to church after that, which seems like an outstanding achievement. But you know, if you're running your race, of course you start out and you run. And you start out on a certain track that's been set out for you. You don't choose the track in a race. And so you start out and you begin to run, but you keep on that track and you keep running, and that's the only way you get to an end. If you decide to go down a side street, you are putting yourself out of the race. And that is how Paul sees the church. He sees that they've been led off onto a sidetrack, and he says, you're going to disqualify yourself. He says, I want you to keep running the same way that you began. And that's why he reminds them about these principles of faith and of a gift of grace and salvation and of the Spirit's presence that were right there at the beginning, because these are also the things in which we walk as we live out our Christian faith. Let me take you through very quickly two verses that help to unpack this point, because it's really important as you go through this book that you keep this perspective. Galatians was not written to just try and convert the Galatian church. They were already converted. And so he wrote to them with a different purpose, to make sure they did not abandon that but continued to walk into it. Let me read to you from chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Do you get the point? He's saying, remember how you started. That's the same way you're going to finish this race. That's his point here. And that's the point of the whole letter. Remember how you started, because that's how you are going to finish the race. Let me look at chapter 5, because he makes a similar point there. Chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision makes any difference or has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in to keep you from obeying the truth? You notice there how again he looks back to the faith, and he talks about faith, which is where they started. And he says that same faith needs to continue to be lived out in love one for another. That's how you will finish the race. As we go on in Galatians, we find that actually he is writing to a church that at this point in time was suffering from strife and division. There were arrogant people there, competitive and envious one of another. It threatened to destroy the social fabric of the church. There were serious problems that no doubt weighed on those who were there. And Paul writes to remind them that actually Christ died as the answer to those problems. That the Spirit is present as a power of God for you and I today in order to be able to rise above those things and to be the people that God intended us to be. Paul writes because there are issues in the church, and this is possibly what had led the church to want to go down the track of embracing the Jewish law. It's a little bit hard for us to get back into the ancient mindset, because the idea of obeying the law just does not seem very attractive. But actually, in the ancient world, the Jewish law was seen and honored by many pagans who understood it as a very clear ethical and moral system and the basis for a stable and cohesive society. Those of you that have read the book of Acts know that there were many who were called God-fearers who attached themselves to the Jewish church. They never joined because they didn't want to get circumcised. It's too painful. But they were deeply attracted to the moral and ethical teaching of the Jewish religion and found comfort and help in that that was not available in their own pagan worldview. And so it may well be that this church also saw that the way that we can fix up the problems in the church, the way we can deal with the dissension, the trouble that's here, people upset about each other, is to go down this track of keeping the law. And Paul writes with the conviction that only Jesus who died for us, Jesus who forgives our sins, Jesus is here and present in the person of his Spirit, is able to impart to a Christian community the grace that allows them to leave behind their sinfulness and become the living corporate expression of new creation that Christ died in order to bring about in the world. Paul's own life and experience and the gospel he received was that Jesus is enough for me. God present in the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God present in the world in the person of the Spirit, is God's answer to the deepest human need and the deepest human brokenness and the problem of sin. And because God has answered the question this way, fully and completely providing for our sinfulness, no other answer is needed. What does this mean for you and for me? I want to bring an encouragement to you because you, like the church to whom this is written, have already come to that place of new creation, of new birth by the Spirit, of a new beginning with Jesus. And if you haven't experienced that, I want to say that you can have a new beginning with Jesus, and it's the biggest and the best decision that you will ever make. There is nothing that will ever happen to you that will come close in its significance to being born again by the Spirit of Jesus. It is to have a new beginning and to be made a new person in Jesus. And many of you here, I know, have experienced that. What does it mean to continue to walk in that? Well, it means that our Christian life continues to be deeply rooted in a very personal, very powerful, and very real relationship with Jesus. That there is never any substitute to that. That we don't learn our way or study our way or work our way into becoming better people. But primarily it is something that happens as we press in faith to Jesus himself, who remains among us in the person of his Spirit. There is no substitute for that. No substitute to continually in faith taking hold of who Jesus is. Let me give you a very practical way of thinking about that. If you are people like me, then sometimes you do things that you know you should never have done. Even though you're Christians, as am I, you do things that you are deeply ashamed of and know that you never should have done. Let me ask you what goes through your mind at the point of realizing that. What happens next? What is the thought that you have? You know you shouldn't do that. Probably you don't want to do it. What is the next thought that you have? Usually it will be that I need to make more effort in order to ensure that I don't do that again. Is that how your minds work? Something like that. I've messed up. I want to do that again. Therefore, I need to make more effort to try and please God by making sure I don't do that again. Let me reframe that a little bit. Well, what I think Galatians means. Galatians means that, yes, you need to do everything within your power to make sure that you don't do that again. Take every practical step that you can to put distance between yourself and sin. But know one thing, that is never, ever going to be enough. If you are struggling with sin, you need again, in faith, to take hold of what Christ has done for you. To take hold of the fact that God is present in power, and through that power alone will you find the strength to rise out of your sinfulness and to live as God intended you to live. What is needed is not a more determined or concrete human resolution to do the right thing, but actually an encounter with the risen Christ in whom we find the strength to walk in what is right and what is good before God. Next time you do something wrong, actually the last person you will feel like talking to is the very person that you really need to go and to talk to. Not just to confess your sins, but to say, Jesus, in my weakness and in my shortcoming, I need a new experience of your presence and power in order to turn away from these things and to walk in righteousness before you. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have entrusted to us the gospel of Jesus. Lord Jesus, this is good news, and it has become good news to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking the initiative, for saving people who could not save themselves, for making us children of God, something we could never become by ourselves. We thank you, Father, that you're here today, and that's the ongoing work that you want to do for many others and to continue to do in our own lives. Raise us out of our sinfulness and to shape us individually and together to be like Jesus in the way that we live and speak and relate to one another. Father, we want to take hold in faith of that hope. May it burn brightly in our hearts, O God, we pray, and may it be a source of strength and encouragement. And turning to you again and again, may we find you wonderfully and powerfully and actively at work in our lives, that the beautiful and new creation that Christ died to achieve and that the Spirit works tirelessly and always to bring to pass might be seen richly here among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.